would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 115, just the first verse. We'll be referencing other passages as we go through the sermon, but I am going to focus mostly on this particular verse. If you're using the Bible that's provided there at your seat, you'll see that we're on page 510. Psalm 115, verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we look at this word and we see this wonderful truth that we are your creatures and you are our creator, that you are the one deserving of glory, not us, but you do it out of your great love, your steadfast love, your merciful love, your faithfulness to us. So we pray, Lord, as we look into your word, as we look at this verse, as we delve into it, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to see your heart, to see the heart that you have used throughout the centuries to change your church, to change your people, to make us different. So make us different, Lord, because of your word. Change our hearts and our minds so that we are more conformed, that we're more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Glory hounds. You know what that is? It's someone who wants all the glory. And they'll do whatever it takes to get it. You've seen them in sports. You've seen it in the entertainment world, and I'm sorry to say you see it even in the political world. But the psalmist is saying the very opposite of this. His desire is that glory wouldn't come to us, but to God alone, to whom he's speaking. Now, why would the psalmist even have to say this? It's because all of us, by our very nature, want to be glory hounds. We want it, and we don't want to share it. You see, we have a very big problem. And that great problem facing this world is that the Creator of the universe has sentenced every human being to everlasting condemnation because we have all committed treason against Him by desiring the glory that only He deserves. There's none righteous, no, not one. Our natural state and our natural condition is to be hostile toward God. We're all rebellious, ruined, and spiritually dead when we remain in our sins. So all of mankind are by nature children of wrath and deserving of God's just punishment. We're all accountable to Him, and we cannot save ourselves no matter how hard we try. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. That's the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But between the time of the apostles and the 14th century, this gospel of God became obscured and hidden from many. Because people are sinners by nature, apart from the grace of God, some who led the church became corrupted, wanting their own glory above all else. But God faithfully kept a remnant who proclaimed to the people the great doctrines of the faith, even in those dark times. And from that God, He raised up broken and flawed, but redeemed sinners to bring about change, to reform His church. So today is the last in the series of sermons we've done on the five essential doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. And this Sunday, we're remembering the 500th anniversary of the birth of that Reformation. Just a few days from now will be the actual anniversary on October 31st. In 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther nailed a document to the church door that would eventually cause an earthquake that would shake the theological world to its core. I don't know if we have any visitors today, but if you are visiting, let me give you a very brief overview. So these doctrines revolve around a particular word, sola, which is the Latin term for alone or by itself. And the five solas are sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And the doctrine of scripture alone means that the Bible is the final authority of faith and practice in all matters of faith and practice. And so the pre-Reformation church also taught that Scripture was authoritative. But there was a catch. The traditions of the church were also considered to have the same authority as the Scripture. And when the Pope made a declaration, ex cathedra, Latin for from the chair, from the throne, he spoke infallibly, according to that church, on questions of faith or of morals. For example, when Pope Pius XII declared in 1950 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was physically taken up to heaven before her death, that became a doctrine that was to be believed as if it were the same authority as Scripture. This doctrine, though, was not of Scripture. And this doctrine is not authoritative because it is not found in Scripture. The doctrine of grace alone means a person is saved from their sin and accepted by God because of His grace alone. It's not because of our efforts or our works or our merits that we're saved. It's a free gift of God that's offered to save sinners. Again, the pre-Reformation church taught that one must weigh the number of sins that were accumulated versus the amount of grace bestowed by the church through the Mass and through the sacraments based on merits. They taught there was grace, but you couldn't be saved by grace alone. It required works that the church would recognize, then give you grace to offset your sins. The church was the dispenser of grace. Then there's the doctrine of faith alone. God offers the gift of salvation by His grace alone, and it's accepted only by faith alone. There's no obligation to God to work for or merit that faith. That, though, was contrary to the church of the time. They taught that one must have faith, but also contribute to what God gives so as to not possibly lose that faith. Then those three solas hinge on Christ alone. The Scripture ultimately points to Him. It's only by grace, through faith in Him, that salvation comes. It reverses the terrible curse of sin. And so if anyone is saved, it is on the basis of Christ alone. Jesus alone lived the perfect life. He kept God's laws perfectly. He alone died the death that all sinners deserved, the just for the unjust. And Jesus alone conquered death and rose on the third day. There is salvation in no one else. God gives no other name under heaven by which people can be saved. Through the years, though, the pre-Reformation church taught that one could approach God through Jesus' mother Mary, or other saints who had lived and worked and died to the satisfaction of the church. And so people prayed to those saints in addition to Jesus Christ, believing that they could intercede with God on their behalf. This was contrary to Scripture, but because the tradition of the church was believed to be the same authority as Scripture, this false teaching was accepted. Martin Luther himself, when he was nearly struck by lightning He didn't cry out to Christ. He cried out to St. Anne, hoping that she would intercede on his behalf. So, this brings us to the focus of our study today. And you could say that this sola is God's own mission statement. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Now, if you look on the front of your bulletin, our church has a mission statement, which you can see there. It's our uniting and guiding principle of who we are and what we do as a church. But there is a greater, an overarching mission that God has given to every believer. And this is the main idea today. It's a simple one. The purpose of God is the glory of God. The purpose of God is the glory of God. The purpose and reason behind everything that God says and does is for His glory. So I've divided the sermon up into three parts. First, the glory of God, what is it? The glory of God, what is it? Second, why is the glory of God the goal of all things? Why is the glory of God the goal of all things? And third, how do God's redeemed people bring Him glory? How do God's redeemed people bring Him glory? And then I want to give us some doctrinal truths and some practical ways, or a practical way, to bring glory to God. So please know that, as I said, I'll be referencing other scripture, but I will be focusing on Psalm 115:1. So, first, the glory of God, what is it? Look again at the first part of this verse. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which literally means weight, as in heavy. His glory has weight. It has value. It is weighty in a sense. In fact, His glory is infinitely valuable. The most magnificent, the heaviest, in a sense, thing possible. So when the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, note that the phrase, not to us, is repeated. And in Hebrew, that literary feature is to call our attention to it, that it's very important. He's saying that compared to the glory of the Lord, our glory is finite, worthless. God's glory is of infinite value, of the greatest, heaviest worth. There is nothing to compare it to. And when we look at any of the created order, from the complexities of atomic structure to the delicate, lacy wings of a dragonfly, to the vastness of the Milky Way galaxy, we see the glory of God on display. And as His glory and worth shines forth through creation, it also is seen in His mighty acts in history and in redemption. Pastor John Piper describes God's glory as the outward radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. That does sound like Dr. Piper, but to me, when I heard that, it sounded a lot more like Jonathan Edwards. So I started looking for what Jonathan Edwards said. So, if you don't know who Jonathan Edwards was, he was a Puritan pastor and theologian, and founded universities. He sent out missionaries. He was a missionary himself for a time. But some say he was the most brilliant mind ever produced in the early United States. So let me quote Edwards on this subject. All that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. Then he says, the beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are reflected back again to their original. So that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, middle, and end in this affair. Okay, so We attempted to answer the question of the first point, the glory of God. What is it? This then brings us to the second question. Why is the glory of God the goal of all things? This was God's plan from all eternity. This was His purpose, His design in creation, and in all of history, and in all the work of redemption. God created, sustains, governs, and saves in such a way as to show and reveal His glory. He is simply fulfilling His mission statement. And in Psalm 115:1, we see behind the psalmist's declaration the creator-creature distinction. We are not like the Lord, Yahweh. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, we're not worthy of glory. Not to us, O Lord, but to Your name give glory. So God's mission statement to bring glory to His name is declared in the heavens. You see that in Psalm 19, especially verse 1. And it extends to those whom He created. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7 say this: "Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And this purpose in creation extends to everything that God does. And the central story in everything He does is the story of redemption. And Paul tells us that all of it is in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Thus the psalmist says in Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory." And then he says this: "For the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." This universe and all that is in it, it's all about the glory of God. This is the great reason for all existence, including your existence and mine. As someone asks, why is there such a meaningless, vastless, uninhabited galaxies and only one tiny planet where humans exist? If they ask that of you, do you know how you should answer? This universe isn't about you. It isn't about me. The universe is intended to give us, to give man, some idea of the glory of God. That's why it exists. God created and sustains and redeems the ungodly for the sake of His steadfast love and faithfulness and for His glory alone. This leads us then to the third question. So how do we, as God's redeemed people, bring Him glory? How do we do that? We can't add to His glory because He is who He is. And the best way to describe God that I know, being a good Presbyterian, is through the wording of the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 1. Okay? So I'm going to ask the question. It's not rhetorical. You may answer. What is the chief end of man? That was a little wonky, but it was right. But there's something else we need to remember from the Shorter Catechism, and that's question and answer number 4. Some of you know that, some of you are not as familiar. But the question is, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So, how do we bring this God, this infinite, eternal, unchangeable, holy, just, powerful, and true God, how do we do this? We are created for this purpose. We are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because the chief end of something is the purpose for which it exists. You see, our chief end is God's ultimate goal. Our chief end is God's mission. The psalmist says that God gives glory to His name for the sake of His steadfast love and His faithfulness. He does pour out His steadfast love, that unending, never ceasing, always and forever love, and His faithfulness that will not let you go. When you let go, He doesn't. He is faithful to never let go of His people, to undeserving sinners. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way: though the lives of men are dear and precious to God, yet they are not so precious as His glory. You are precious. You are the apple of His eye. But when it comes to His glory, that's what comes first. Now, think about it. If God isn't going to be at the center of all things, see, we have an issue with this. We have an issue because it's pushing up against us. It's pushing up against our idolatry. Because we want Him to do everything for whose glory? For our glory. That's an issue. But if God's not going to be at the center of all things, then pray tell, who will be there? Will it be you? Will it be me? If things are not working for God's glory first, then for whom should they be working? For ours? Really? We're not going to admit that, of course. In fact, you would never admit that to me in public, would you? At least not out loud. But we know that we want to be first. We know that we want to be first always. But praise Him that He's in the process of changing His redeemed people. You see, faith has its place. Again, the psalmist, though as a sinner, he says this. It goes against his crawl, I'm sure, to say this. But remember how he starts out this verse. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to You. To Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. He is saying, Lord, we want everyone to see You and Your character and Your works. We want them to see that You're good and faithful in all that You do, because we're not faithful and good in all that we do. When a sinner is redeemed by God, his or her life doesn't make any sense apart from God. So God is at the center, at the crux of that renewal and renovation that's going on inside of us. The purpose of God in all things is the glory of God. We see this clearly in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul simply can't restrain himself as he bursts forth into praise. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. All right, so let's think about how God purposes His glory in our lives. First, the purpose of God and the glory of God is in our creation. Now, I spoke about creation some, but let's touch on it a little further. Now, I don't know. I don't know everybody that's in here, so I can't say. But here's the thing. God, in His design, whether you believe it or not, whether you know this or not, He created you for His glory. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Every one of us is created in our very being in a way that reflects and magnifies the glory of God. Of course, with man's falling into sin, it's still there. But it's cracked and broken and marred. Second, the purpose of God and the glory of God is in, get this, it's also in our condemnation. It's in our creation, but it's also in our condemnation. You say, say what? Yes, we're condemned for God's glory. But how is it that God is glorified in our condemnation? Well, remember I talked about those attributes of God in question and answer number 4. One of the things that we learned there is that God is just and He's also merciful. And He's just and merciful at the same time. That doesn't seem to jive for us together. So when he condemns sinners, it's actually merciful and it's just. We want justice in the world, don't we? Our hearts beat for this. We want the innocent to be protected and the wicked to be punished for their crimes. So when God condemns a sinner for withholding God's glory and seeks it for themselves, he is justly exercising divine wrath upon those who deserve it. And when he redeems and saves someone, he is exercising divine mercy on those who don't deserve it. And both actions are good, and both actions bring glory to God. Romans 9, which we went through not long ago, verses 22 and 23 say this. Pay attention to what he says here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for what? Destruction. Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. All deserve his wrath, but some he passes over and allows them to go on doing what they really most desire. His punishment on their sins is just. Others, simply by his divine choice, intervenes and changes them. So instead of going the way that they want to go, they begin to seek his glory and not their own. They don't get what they've worked for, what they deserve, what they really truly want, until he changes them. Why? Because they get what Jesus Christ has earned for them. It's a hard truth, but God is glorified in our condemnation because he's carrying out perfect justice and perfect mercy. Third, the purpose of God in the glory of God is our salvation. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now stop and think about this. Does God forgive us because we're so needy? Maybe in part, but that's not what it says here. The passage says that he does it for his own sake, for his own glory. Our salvation is all about the glory of God. Then the purpose of God and the glory of God is also in our sanctification. Now that refers to our growth in godliness, so our progress in the faith, the ongoing slow transformation of our soul. And how does he do this? By his own power and by the means of grace. He also does it by scripture, by prayer, by worship, by fellowship in a church. And our works of service that come as a result of this transformation also glorify God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 say this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve as one by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All of those things that God works in us to sanctify us, testify to the glory of God in our lives. So if you've tuned out, tune back in. Because I want to say something to you by speaking about glorifying God when your love, when my love isn't as it should be, when our love actually is pathetic. You see, I genuinely love God, and I love him more than anything else in the world, except when I don't. Why? Because sometimes I love me more, or my family, or the things that God has given me. How can God be glorified in me when I forget his promises, when I don't worship him in spirit and in truth? How? The truth is, you and I cannot glorify God on our own. But God can be glorified in us, and we can actively glorify him in Jesus Christ. and only in Him. Because as Jesus, as your Savior, He has done all of these things perfectly. He has held the Father in perfect esteem and perfect obedience. He has worshiped the Father in perfect spirit and in perfect truth. He did that His whole life while on earth. He loved the Father. He obeyed the Father's laws perfectly. And though He was without sin, He suffered and died a sinless man for sinful people like me, who imperfectly love God, who imperfectly don't worship Him in spirit and truth, who are more interested in my glory than His. So when my imperfect offerings are made to God to glorify Him, the sin is drained out of all of it through the cross. And they are filled with the righteousness of Christ. Because He makes you, you're in Christ, He makes me acceptable before the Father. Apart from faith in Christ, we cannot glorify God, period. So if you're a glory hound like me, look to Jesus again and again and again. Or if you've never looked to Jesus, look to Him for the first time. This is why we exist. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our just and merciful God, we read in Your Word, we read from the psalmist how he proclaims that we don't deserve the glory, not to us, but to You. And You do this out of Your steadfast love for a faithless, too many times, a faithless and unloving people. And Lord, You do it because when we're unfaithful, You're faithful. When our grip loosens and we try to let go, You don't let go. And so God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, bring all glory and honor and praise to You. And tune our hearts to sing Your praise when our hearts are wandering far from You. We praise You this day. In Jesus' name, amen.